As I said to the children, we're going to be finishing up John chapter 9. We started it last week. You have the passage printed in your bulletins on the insert. And I will be beginning at where we left off last week, at verse 24 through the end of the chapter. Let's hear God's word. So for the second time, you see, here we go again. They called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." Let's pray. Father, we need lots of things. This time of year tells us that our wants are needs, and that's, we know that's not true. We have things that we need, food, shelter, clothing. But this particular passage tells us, Lord, that we have one need above all needs, and that is that the eyes of our hearts might be opened and that we might see. And Lord, that we would see that apart from you, we are indeed stumbling around like the Pharisees, buffoonish as they are, spiritually blind. Lord, everybody thinks that they can see spiritually. And so that's why we need this passage, to help us to see ourselves for who we really are and to see Jesus for who he really is. So give us your grace this morning. Help me to speak this passage and be able to preach it in such a way that you will open the eyes of the blind. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I like lists. I found a curious list of America's top fears in the year 2017. Some are surprising, unsurprising. Not having enough money for the future, identity theft, being unemployed. Some are timely. Some of the ones on that list were Trump care. Another one, Obamacare. It seems like we fear whatever we get from the government, right? A few are a little paranoid, like the government use of drones in the United States. And I love this one, sharks. The fear that ranked last on the list, was dying. Now, for once, the fear of dying finally outranked the number one public speaking. That's almost always outranking dying. But this list is curious to me, not so much for what it includes, but for the one fear that's conspicuously absent. You see, most people, when they stop to consider, are terrified of God's judgment, right? And rightfully so. Images of heavenly courtrooms where your life is replayed as a movie on the wall, exposing your secret thoughts, your shameful deeds, and your scandalous sins in full, fully revealing who you are, that can haunt your nightmares, can't it? These biblical themes reflect final judgment and what the Bible says about it, but there's another kind of judgment theme in the Bible. It deals with God's exposing our attitudes toward Him in our day-to-day life experiences so that we show evidence right now about ourselves that may be used to confirm God's final verdict on our lives. In the language of John 9, every one of us reveals the present judgment of God in ourselves based on whether we are blind or whether we can see, spiritually speaking. In other words, you, I, and everyone else are currently being judged in the second sense by God in a way that we can understand the destination of our current spiritual track. And that kind of judgment, I hope you can see, brothers and sisters, is a mercy. It's a gracious gift of God, a preview of what is ahead of us so that we can reevaluate, so that we can take stock of where we're at, so that we can look to the rescuer, Jesus, as the one who gives us spiritual sight. And so the question that this passage is causing us to ask this morning is, how can you get a glimpse of God's final judgment beforehand? Jesus came to help you answer that vitally important question. You see, Jesus Christ in this passage brought an unexpected judgment into the world. As He upends the values and reputations of anti-gospel people, the blind gain insight and the seeing are blinded, spiritually speaking. Enemies of the gospel who claim to clearly see Jesus remain in their guilt, but gospel believers find forgiveness. That's what this passage is going to show us this morning. As we look at the three points, we're going to see Jesus divides, how Jesus divides us. Number two, how Jesus finds us. And number three, how Jesus reveals us. So Jesus divides, Jesus finds, and Jesus reveals. The first point, Jesus divides, is really kind of a review of kind of what we hinted at last week as we were looking at the first part of the passage. Because really it's just one story, and it's just too difficult to preach the whole thing in one week. And so we're kind of look at the three rounds of questions that the Pharisees pose to the man born blind as they're trying to figure out how they're going to handle this conundrum that they found themselves in. The first round of questions you can find in verses 24 and 25. And again, if you have your Bibles, you can see them right there. If you've got the insert, take a look. And this first kind of question implied is, can a sinner heal a man born blind? Can a sinner heal a man born blind? Now notice where they say, give glory to God. They're not asking the man to worship, but it's a way of saying, in a sense, in the first century, I want you to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God, with your right hand on the Bible and your left hand up. It's a way of swearing that you will tell the truth. But notice that they're not really intent on getting at what the man actually believes and what the man actually saw, because they're seeding him with the right answer, if you will. You see, the truth that they want the man to confess is that the man, Jesus, is a sinner. And if you look carefully at the text, you'll notice that as the Pharisees interrogate this man born blind, they also refer to Jesus as this man. They never mention him by name. And I think that's on purpose, because they don't want to give him the time of day, in a sense. They don't want to give him the honor of mentioning him as his name. So this man, they're showing, John is showing how the Pharisees are treating him poorly in this mock interrogation. And this man over here, the one who shall not be named, John 9 is also showing how they're treating him. So the man born blind is, in a sense, going to be run out of the synagogue because he refused to tell the official lie. Again, they're seeding it to him. Can give glory to God. Confess the truth. We know this man is a sinner. Come on, come clean. And the man Jesus, who worked the healing, is being slandered as a sinner because the leaders refused to reevaluate their unjust Sabbath rules that prohibit doing good on a Sabbath. And see, even here in this first couple of verses, verses 24 and 25, we find that Jesus is already beginning to divide people. Jesus dividing light from darkness. The next question is the next couple of verses, verses 26 and 27. should you become a disciple of the man who opened the eyes of a man born blind? This is a question for the Pharisees, but it's also a question for us today, because all of us are looking around deciding who we're going to follow. You see, human beings, men and women, boys and girls, are created to be worshipers of God. We're created to be worshipers, and if we don't worship God, we'll worship something else. We'll place something else at the highest point on our list of things that are of value to us, things that we'll pursue, things that will give ultimate authority, ultimate value, ultimate worth. So who should you choose to worship? Should you become a disciple of the man who opened the eyes of the man born blind? And I love it here, because if you've seen the skit that we do here for Boardwalk Chapel for John 9, this unnamed man born blind, we give him a name, right? If you've seen the skit, you know that his name is Harold Noman, right? Just a regular Joe. He starts to catch on to what's going on. He can recognize that there's kind of a kangaroo court going on here. And he turns out to be actually a witty guy. So he's been blind all his life, but he has not been unobservant. He's been thinking a lot. And so this time around, the question leads to a cynical and humorous reply. And so this whole scene really is kind of a tragicomedy. It ends almost in tragedy, some very real consequences for the man, but it's comical in the way that it unfolds. Because the Pharisees, as a group that are normally value fair cross-examination of witnesses, have completely disregarded their legal ethics at this point. They're saying, we're throwing caution to the wind, and when we examine this man, we're going to let the ends justify the means. And so the man, he recognizes what's going on, and he flashes a little bit of wit with a sarcastic query. Did you notice that? He says, well, you've already asked me how Jesus healed me. Why do you ask again? And I can just picture him tongue-in-cheek. Do you also want to be one of his disciples? Uh-huh. Of course, it implies that he is already beginning to recognize that this man is worthy of following and that he wants to be his disciple, right? But we see how the Pharisees respond. Jesus, again, is dividing light from darkness. The third round of questions gets a little bit longer, verses 28 through 33. And this is the climax, in a sense, of the interrogation. If we read between the lines, the question that's implied is, how should we judge the origin of a man whom God hears and endows with miraculous healing power? How should we evaluate such a one? Well, how should we evaluate where he comes from? You see, the Pharisees, they look at the man and they say, we don't know where he comes from, but we know where Moses comes from. We know we can read about him in Deuteronomy, and we know we can read about him in Exodus, and we know that he wrote those books, and we know a whole lot about where he came from and what he said, and so we want to be disciples of Moses. In fact, every self-respecting Jewish person during that day, if he wanted to pursue God, would enroll in some rabbi's school to become a disciple of Moses. And that's why they have their pedigree, and that's why they know who they're following. But this man over here, whom shall not be named, you're his disciple. He's a nobody. We don't even know where he comes from. Now, keep in mind that the Bible gives us an interesting tidbit here. Remember how the man born blind says, it's amazing how you don't know where this guy comes from. Not since the creation of the world, not since the beginning, has there been any instance of recording of a man born blind being healed. And this is the kind of thing that commentators love to quibble about and say, actually, if you look up in the Septuagint, or if you look up in the you get the idea, and you read, you know, three pages of how there are instances in some other ancient Near East religion where there's a myth of a man born blind. There's nothing on this one. Nothing. There has never been an instance that any historian can uncover of a man born blind being healed. In other words, God is doing a new thing. This is unprecedented. As they can see, the Pharisees, those who follow Jesus, are rejecting Moses. That's the one that they're choosing. They're not only rejecting Moses, they're rejecting the law and Judaism as a whole. That's the harshness of the judgment of the religious leaders. And we're meant to feel that harshness, right? We're meant to see that there's a distinction, there's a sharp divide between light and darkness. And the irony here is that their leaders were actually failing as disciples of Moses. They can't even see it. Because Jesus had already pointed out to them earlier in the Gospel of John that if they read Moses correctly, Moses was looking forward to the one who would come, the Messiah. And even before him, Abraham, the patriarch, the father of the faith, was looking forward to Jesus coming. And so you have these religious experts here who are staring the truth in the face, but willfully blind, shutting their eyes and saying, no, we are disciples of the ones who pointed to you, but we don't believe it. It's amazing. It's ironic. And yet, this blind man is able to see. Let that sink in for a moment. That's the kind of God we serve. He loves to open the eyes of the blind and shut the eyes of those who think they can see. And then to sit back and watch mayhem ensue. This is our God. And then finally they cast him out. They've had enough. The cast out is now an outcast. So instead of evaluating his testimony even-handedly, they mock him with verbal attacks as one who is insolent and ignorant. Remember what they say? You've been steeped in blindness since birth, and you would teach us? And then they cast him out. What does that mean? It means that basically that they excommunicated him from the synagogue. It's a terrible fate for someone in that culture to not be able to come to church in a sense and have everybody shun him as an outcast, as someone who is in a sense ceremonially unclean. Anybody who deals with such a man will face the settled opposition now of the religious leaders who, incidentally, are showing themselves as a preview for John chapter 10 as false shepherds. We'll see that a little bit more in early 2019 as we catch up to that passage. This reminds me of how publicly confessing Christ is rapidly in our country, I think, becoming a game of testing our faith. Just this past week, and a couple weeks actually, if you've been following the Christian news cycle, there's a young lady, Elizabeth Chow, or Isabella Chow, at University of California, Berkeley, who is being persecuted by her peers in the student body as a student senator for abstaining from a vote, not even for an opposing vote, for abstaining from a vote for affirming all things LGBT. She circulated her response to all the Christian groups on campus beforehand, saying, what do I do here? I know this vote's coming up. I saw it on the agenda. She got advice from her pastors, and she couldn't in good conscience vote positively for this. And so she gave a short speech before the student senate and said, I'm going to have to abstain on this one. And since then, the wrath of the university, the wrath of her peers, the wrath of the parties and the clubs that she was a part of before have descended on her, have disowned her, have called her to resign. She's been persecuted for her faith. It reminds me how there are countless employees in corporate America who are, in a sense, lying low for fear of being exposed as a Christian. Maybe you work at one of those companies. They're not all like that, but there are many more increasing as the days go by in this age, this crazy age that we're living in, trying to protect their careers from career suicide. And then, of course, hitting close to home, we can think of Ben and Michelle, who we hear are facing greater and greater physical threats, threats to life, by a people group who they're ministering to who are rapidly becoming radicalized as violent Islamists. How do you prepare for persecution? That's one of the questions that this passage is asking us. Because by responding faithfully to the light of God, we can indeed now prepare ourselves for what might come. And we have no idea what might come. As I'm just trying to pay attention to the things that people are telling me and things that are happening around the country, I'm reminded that Christianity is not always a safe belief. Following Jesus is not always safe. Jesus says, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And so what can we expect? We can expect perhaps that we might lose relationships with family and friends. You might expect that academic opportunities, young people, will be closed off to you when they find out what you believe. This is indeed happening right now. You might find that your career success might be curtailed at work, or certain vocations will be closed off to you. God only knows, but there are Christians around the world today who are suffering even unto death. That kind of thing still happens. But take heart. Take heart. Because they who can steal the body and hurt your job and take away your friends cannot destroy your soul. Fear God. Fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell, and recognize that he is the one who will catch us when we are cast out. See, that's what happens in this passage. As the man is cast out of the synagogue, he's cast into the loving, strong, compassionate arms of Jesus. Because Jesus finds those who are cast off. Now we're at our second point. Jesus finds. In verses 35 through 37, he finds that man by taking the initiative. You see, he could have just waited around for the man to find him, but that wouldn't have worked because the man doesn't know what he looks like, right? Jesus put the mud on his eyes and said, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam, and then you'll see." And Jesus walked away, and the man saw, and all he knew was a voice, and that the man was named Jesus. And as he's working it out, figuring out what exactly happened to him, he's starting to conclude that he's not just a man named Jesus, he's a prophet. He's a man from God if he was able to do this, but he still doesn't know what he looks like. So Jesus sought him out. He took the initiative to look for him in order to present him with a challenge to faith. And notice the man had already been obedient to Jesus. I think this is an important detail. He's already also given incontrovertible, that means unassailable or uncontradicting, non-contradicting testimony for Jesus. And he's also suffered for Jesus. And so for a lot of Christians in this age, we might think, well, that's enough to prove that this man is, well, he's quite a disciple. He's kind of an all-star. He's on the fast track, right? You want to put this guy in front of a church right away and tell his story. But wait a minute. Jesus seeks him out because there's still one thing that he needed. He needed to answer whether he believes in Jesus. See that? He's already been obedient. He's already shared his testimony. And he's already suffered for that testimony. But he still has not confessed the name of Christ. The miraculous sign that Jesus gave to him, it's meant for us as readers today to point us to the meaning of that particular sign. It's compelling you to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as the one who pulls you out of darkness of your sin into this kingdom of marvelous light. It's meant for us to weigh whether we indeed are confessing Christ, whether you indeed are a Christian in name only, but you actually haven't said, "Yes, Lord, I believe." Because when we look at how Jesus finds us, and he draws us to a challenge of faith, as he's drawing you to a challenge of faith, we see that spiritual blindness is cured only when you worship Jesus as Lord. That is why the religious experts in this passage are so blind, because they know an awful lot about their Bibles, but they're turned away from the light, facing the darkness where they can't see. The man born blind confesses. He says, "Lord, I believe." And then he worshiped Jesus right then and there. And this is a shocking development. So we think, well, that's what you're supposed to do. If I saw Jesus, I would say, "Welcome, Lord," and I'd fall at his feet, and I'd be like, I'm in heaven right now, right? But that's not what people expected Jewish believers to do during this time. Because the Jews usually resented the idea of bowing before another human being. Do you remember the story of in Esther, where you have Mordecai who refuses to bow down in homage to Haman? "Won't do it. I'm a Jew. I won't bow to any man." And Haman gets so mad and he seeks to kill him, right? This is not something that Jewish people did. Yet with this Jewish taboo firmly in mind, this man formerly blind throws caution to the wind and bows before Jesus as the Son of Man. You see, when a person has been spiritually enlightened from a state of blindness, this is the natural reaction. When confronted with the presence of the Lord, he will instinctively worship God on the spot. Because God is a consuming fire. And even when that consuming fire is veiled in human flesh, as we see in Christ, when the man finally recognizes who he actually is, the Son of Man, the Son of God, what is his initial response? Not to give him a high five, not to give him a bear hug, but to fall at his feet and bow down and worship the God-man. This man's faith moved from a general confidence in the mission of Jesus as a prophetic leader, a prophetic healer, to a joyful and worshipful embrace of Jesus as the Messiah. It reminds me of a time back when I was in college where I witnessed one of the most amazing transformations of a friend in terms of slowly coming to the light. My friend Corey, he got invited to my church community back then. And for those of us who were involved in his conversion by praying for him, by talking with him, by befriending him, by answering questions, we were slowly able to see him begin to put the Jesus puzzle together. And he didn't do it in the way that the Pharisees seemed to, right? Not to just pique his curiosity and with gotcha questions. Corey, like the man born blind, with every little bit of light that was given to him, responded with humility and responded with greater curiosity as he walked to the light. And when it all came together, when the lights finally turned on in a sense, and he confessed, "Lord, I believe," and fell at his feet, it was amazing grace to see. That's the way conversions work. And of course, that wasn't the very end. I looked him up just this past week, and he lives in Richmond, and he's still serving God, and he's helping churches to worship and fall at the feet of Jesus. I know whenever I hear people, including myself, share a story about, oh, what happened back in the college days, I know that there's a tendency for many of us to think, was that the heyday? Is that all there is? Does God still work now? Those were exciting times, but is there anything left? I think perhaps we need to relearn a lifestyle of worship, praise, and thanksgiving. You see, many of us were in a place, whether it was in our home congregation or it was away when we were with our peers who were zealous and energetic and all pulling in the same direction, in a place where everything seemed right to come together to worship, where life before us was the world before us. Everything was hopeful. We had lots of options. The future was bright. You got to wear shades, right? But now, I think so often the cares and the concerns of this world just kind of drag us down. They cast a shadow, in a sense, on our former zeal and our former joy. And we need to retrain ourselves to worship and to praise and to give thanks. It was a joy to be here on Wednesday night for the small crowd of folks to show up and just talk about some of the things that they could give thanks to God for that happened in this past year. We don't just need to give thanks at Thanksgiving. We need to be a people who give thanks. How do we do that? We spend more and more time with Jesus. We spend more and more time with his people. We spend more and more time in his word, even when we don't feel like it because we just spent a long, emotionally draining weekend and you had to drag yourself to church this morning. Yeah, that was me too. But it's good to be in the house of the Lord, right? Amen? Finally, Jesus reveals. In one sense, Jesus has not come to judge. He said this over and over in the Gospel of John. He's come to bring salvation. He's come to offer forgiveness of sins. He's come to accomplish forgiveness and salvation on the cross. But in another sense, he says in this passage, he has come for judgment. In that sense is that he divides people, which always brings a certain kind of judgment. You see, if you reject Jesus, you'll end up spiritually blind and revealed as one who rejects the light. That's what Jesus is saying. Though many did not grasp it at the time, the last judgment was not precipitated when Jesus came 2,000 years ago. They thought that the world was about to end, so hop on board the salvation train because the kingdom was coming. And they were right, but they were wrong at the same time, right? They were right, but their timing was wrong. Because Jesus' mission, the first time he came, was to bear judgment on the cross for the sins of many, not to bring the last judgment. During his first coming, Jesus confronted people with the unavoidable obligation to side for or against him. And that time is still now, my friends. It's still now. Jesus is still giving us time to decide in this age of grace. And he has you here, perhaps as a visitor this morning with a family member or a friend, in this place to hear this message from John 9 so that your eyes can be opened slightly, so that you can peer at the light and you can say, God has me here for a reason. I need to respond to the light that God's giving me. Thank God that as long as Christ's second coming delays, that we live in an age of gospel proclamation and redemption, where the spiritually blind are still made to see and those dead in sin are still raised to new life. This is our God of grace. He loves us enough to divide the light from the darkness, to find those who are spiritually blind, and then not only to reveal who we are, but to show us His grace in His Word so that we can come to the light. The last couple of verses are interesting. Jesus has this curious little saying that he kind of turns. And the Pharisees, they pick up on it. How ludicrous for Jesus, for anyone, to consider Pharisees as spiritually blind. I don't think we recognize that that was kind of a ridiculous, stupid thing to say. Jesus had earlier said in a gospel, saying, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, he was making a point that everybody realized. The Pharisees, if anybody, were the ones who looked like they were on the fast track to heaven. They looked more righteous than anybody. They looked more holy than anybody, and they were zealous about it. So Jesus here is saying that they're spiritually blind. That sounds strange. Now, he could have replied when they said, are we also blind? And the way that the Greek is phrased there, it's phrased as, we're not blind also, are we? And he could have said, well, yes, you're blind, and we would have understood what he was saying. But instead he turned the phrase, essentially saying, you're not so blind to be guiltless and have a legitimate excuse. You know the Bible, and therefore you're guilty before the law because it gives you enough spiritual knowledge about me to be responsible for your rejection of me. You see, that's what Jesus is saying with that strange little saying, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. He's teaching us today, my friends, that willful blindness carries real guilt because it robs God of the glory due to Him through Christ. And so what's the cure for this willful spiritual blindness? The only work, and this is again in John chapter 6. We've looked at this a few months. The only work that God requires of us is to receive spiritual sight, is to admit your own blindness and to ask Jesus for His light. That's just different language for saying repent and believe the good news. But those who think that they see just fine, then according to the Bible, there's more hope for a fool, a tax collector, a prostitute, a sinner for them. See, the Pharisees say, we don't need you, Jesus. We can see just fine. And Jesus says, you think you can, but you're blind. Now, if you're still considering whether to believe in Jesus and become His disciple, maybe you're here today thinking of that question, what tips does John 9 offer you? Turn to the one who helped the blind man. Literally, turn to him. If you're weighing this question right now, it proves that He's already helped you because He's given you enough light to turn to Him. You find yourself in this place right now and you're hearing this message that Jesus is, in a sense, drawing your heart. You feel the compelling work of the Spirit on you. Like Corey, turn to the light. Like the man born blind who can't see everything, turn to the light. For Christians who see, who claim to see, what's the main lesson that John 9 teaches us? We got to be careful with this because Christians are the ones who, like we did last week, we sang Amazing Grace. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. We see. They aren't the good guys who say that in this passage. So what's the lesson for us? Admit that you would have no spiritual sight, no spiritual insight without the light of Christ shining into your mind, enabling you to believe. You got to admit that. You can't just say the gospel is for the beginning of the Christian life and after that I figure it all out. No, we're just one turn away from the light for falling back into darkness. As long as you trust in Christ to lead you out of the darkness, though, and into His light, you'll never again have to be afraid of God's judgment. You see that? Because as Jesus continues to do His work of dividing, finding, and revealing, His judgment will not be a condemning judgment. but a saving judgment. Do you see? Let's pray. Father, many of us here, we're used to saying, we see. And Lord, help us to realize and help us to admit and help us to confess and help us to glory in the fact that we see because you have shown the light of your grace into our hearts in the name of Christ and by the power of the Spirit to cure our spiritual blindness so that we may see. Others, Lord, here, there might be folks who are saying, I want to believe, but help my unbelief. I want to see, but I can't quite see clearly. Lord, I pray that you would give them the courage to step into the light as they begin to put the Jesus puzzle together. Help them, Lord, to pass through the steps that you're drawing them to step on as they finally come to the firm ground that Jesus Christ indeed is the Son of Man and Son of God, the Lord of creation and the Lord of history, that they might say, Lord, I believe, and then fall down and worship him. May you grant this grace and this spiritual sight this morning to all those whom you love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.